It's a great privilege to stand in the pulpit and preach God's word, and communication is getting so different these days. I was texting Todd this morning, our teaching pastor, asked him how things were going, and I got an emoji thumbs up. That's our teaching elder, so I don't quite know how to emoji it to you this morning, but I'm going to be talking this morning about stewardship. And I just thought... I don't know how you've been feeling this morning, but to sing those hymns and those prayers of God's love for us, His sacrifice on the cross, then taking communion and thinking about the broken body and the spilt blood. I don't know about you, but I just want to stand here and say, how do I respond? I can't just go home. I can't just forget about life and just carry on. I need to respond to that. Are you feeling the same way this morning? Well, what I want to do this morning is to talk about one of the ways that we are called to respond, and that is to be stewards for God. And I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. You know, stewardship is one of those things. I think stewardship is probably only used in the Christian church. You don't hear it much elsewhere. And I think most of us have a pretty good sense. Oh yeah, I understand stewardship. But actually, I think it's something that most of us have not really spent much time going deep with and trying to understand what it really means. And so I hope to unpack some of that this morning. It's a big task, and I'll only get through a certain amount of it, so forgive me for that. But the plan for this morning is to use the parable of talents. I call it the parable of talents. It's been changed on me now. It's the parable of the bags of gold. Have you noticed that? But some of you will know it as the parable of the talents. It's a parable of a lot of money anyway. As a way of sort of pulling out some points about stewardship, because it is first and foremost a story about stewardship. And then really just think about applications for today. Does this 2,000-year-old parable translate to us today? And in which case, how does it translate to us and how do we apply it today? With the goal, obviously, that we become better stewards for God. And that's my plan this morning. So let me just pray. Heavenly Father, may these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So let's go to the parable. I've got so many pieces of devices of information up here. I've got paper, I've got an iPad, I've got an iPhone, but let me go to the right one. So let's go to the text this morning, Matthew 25, and see what we can glean out of this. The first thing I want you to see, and we have some slides up here, the first thing I want you to see is the first person that we meet in this parable is the owner. He's the landlord, he's the master of these servants. And so the first thing we need to recognize, anytime we think about stewardship, is somebody owns something, and there is an owner. And one of the things I think you'll find about the owner is, in this case in particular, the owner could do whatever he wanted. He chose the servants. He decided how to distribute the wealth the bags of gold, based on the capability of each of the servants. And then he went away. And by the way, you might notice he came back after some time, but he didn't tell them how long he was going to go, nor did he also tell them what to do. Those were all his choices, the choices that he made. So anytime we're looking at stewardship, there is an owner, and we always need to ask that first question: who is the owner of whatever it is that we're working with? The second thing you'll notice here, there are three servants. They are the stewards, if you will. And one of the things you'll notice from there is they are appointed by the owner to manage his property. In this case, it happened to be bags of gold, but it could be other things as well. It could have been his household, it could have been his family. Stewards in the Bible are appointed by the owner to look after something that is his, that is precious to him, something that is his property. And you can see that in this case where the owner, the landlord, the master gives the bags of gold to the different people. By the way, I want us to notice that as stewards, when they receive the gold, one received five, one received two, one received one bag. I think often in our lives, when we look around and we see what other people have got, we tend to wonder why they've got five bags and we've only got two bags, or why we've got one bag and someone else has got two bags. One of the things I want us to do is to relax and say, you know what, the number of bags that God has given me, or the resources that God has given me, is a perfect gift from God. It's His decision. And if we bristle against that, we're really pushing back on the wisdom of God. And that was something I would recommend that we not do. We see a lot of envy in ministry. And I think that's something that is both unrighteous in the way and sinful in the way we think about it. But it's certainly not honoring to God. So we have the owner, we have the stewards. If we move on, you'll see that the stewards work and they make the owner's property fruitful. And it's kind of interesting, they take different approaches to it. You'll notice the stewards with the five and the two bags, you'll notice if you look at the text, they went to work immediately. So they took what they'd been given and they immediately went to work. Now, we don't know what they did. There's nothing in the text that tells us what they did. We know they were productive because when the master came back, and we don't know how long that was, they'd each doubled the money. The five had another five, the two had another two. But they took that money and they decided to do something productive with it. In other words, when we're stewarding something, we're not just supposed to look after it. We're not just supposed to put it in a box somewhere, which is exactly what the third steward did, if you remember. He took the one bag of gold, and instead of putting it to work, he said, I've got this one bag of gold. What am I going to do with it? I'm going to bury it. And his thinking was when the master came back, he'd be able to give the master back the money, complete the same amount that the master had given him without taking any risk. And essentially, therefore, he assumed his master was going to be pleased with him. Note, I think it's kind of interesting that the reason he did that, and when the master comes back, he accuses him of being lazy. He could well have been lazy. But I think another reason that he did that is because he knew who his master was. And he was worried that his master was unfair, you'll see that in the text, and a hard man. And so in some way, he was responding to knowing the master. Now, it's interesting that the other two stewards took a completely different approach. They put the money straight to work. Maybe they saw their master as a hard man also, but decided the way to please him was to return a significant amount of money and to put that money to work. So each of them made a decision about what to do, how to do it, how quickly to do it, based on their own personal characteristics, but also a sense of who the owner was and what the owner would want. And finally, the last thing we see in the parable, of course, is that the owner comes back. Again, we don't know how long. He sees and takes an accounting for what's happened. The man with five has another five. The man with two has another two. And obviously, they are commended for their work and rewarded for their work. And the one that only has one, of course, is cast out, as we know. And not only was the work that they'd done judged, but also then a reward was allocated to them, and backwards and forwards. So the owner returns to judge and reward the stewards. If you just leave that slide up for a moment. You know, if we take that and translate that today, is this relevant to who we are today? And I would argue that this is directly relevant to who we are today. And I would say the following things. Is there an owner? God is the owner. God is the owner of everything. If you go to Psalm 24:1, you'll see, if we could just put that slide up, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. I think most people accept that, but the second part of this phrase is very interesting. The world and all who live in it. So not only is it the created part, it's the physical part, but it's also the human part too, belong to God. We all belong to God. He is the owner. The second thing I think is he has appointed us to be stewards. It's very clear throughout all of the scripture that he's appointed us to be stewards. Right from the book of Genesis, we see that. So Genesis 1:28, this is what some people call the cultural mandate creation mandate, where God is looking and blesses them and says to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that lives on the ground. And Genesis 2:15 will also say, this is to Adam and Eve when they're in the garden, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. This is before the fall, before Genesis 3, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. This is the first thing that God essentially has given us all to do, is he said, here is my creation. What I want you to do is work it, take care of it, look after it, make it fruitful. That is a primary calling of the human race. We are his stewards. Think of it as the steward in the vineyard or the landowner or the owner we've just seen. This is all God's, but he said to us, you are the stewards, and that is our responsibility. Now, we're in the next phase where we've been given the stewardship by God, and we've been given His creation, but He hasn't given us a lot of rules. He hasn't told us when He's coming back again. He hasn't told us necessarily exactly how He's going to measure all these things. We're in this sort of between and betwixt period where we have to be making decisions for ourselves about what is it that God has given us? What has He put me in charge of? What am I a steward of? And what does it look like for goodness? What does it look like to be good at this? How do I think about those kinds of things? And ultimately, of course, while that's a little uncomfortable, we also need to remember that He will hold us accountable for our work. And so if you look at Matthew 16, 27, for example, you'll see that the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with angels, and then He will reward each person according to what they have done. I don't like that piece of scripture, I have to say. But it's there, and it's true. We can also look at Matthew 25, 21 in this passage itself. Obviously, the positive side of the reward is what we all, I think many of us, long for us to hear those words, well done, good and faithful. God will come back and hold us accountable for what we're doing. And so, given that we are stewards of God's creation, we better think about what it means to be a steward and what goodness looks like so that we can please our Heavenly Father. So what has God given us? And what has He asked us to steward, and how should we do that? I want to come to a fairly simple construct. You'll have heard it all before. But just because it's simple and you've heard it before doesn't necessarily mean it's a bad thing. I think there are three areas I want to look at this morning in terms of what you need to steward and how we think about it. Your time, your talent, and your treasure. You've all heard those three things before, I assume. It's very commonly talked about. Time, talent, and treasure. God has given us all three of those things. And we are responsible for making choices about how we use each of these and how we steward each of these. So let me go through each of them in order. And I'm going to leave treasure till the end because it's the one that nobody wants to listen to, but I will get to it, I promise you. The first one, time. You know, Billy Graham was asked, what was he most surprised about at life? And his answer may surprise you, but his answer was, it's brevity. How short it is. By the way, that's a man who's 97 years old, I think, this year, and maybe not still going strong, but still writing and doing a wonderful job. What was he most surprised about? It's brevity. Psalm 90, I think, is very, very instructive. We, purely by accident or coincidence this morning, we listened to Psalm 90 in our Bible listening Sunday school class. And if we could just put the Psalm 90 up here. Psalm 90 looks at how long and how eternal God is and how short the time of man is in relationship to God. So for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by or a watch in the night. I mean, there's this different time frame that we have between what God's looking at and what we're looking at, if we carry on. And it goes on to say, you sweep men away in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it's dry and withered. So the psalm is reflecting that while God's time frame is extremely long, our time frame is like grass. We pop up in the evening or the morning, and by the morning, when the heat comes up, we wither and we die. It's a very short period of time. It goes on to say, the length of our days is 70 years, or 80, if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass away. And we fly away. So we get the sense in Psalm 90 that time is this fleeting thing that we have to think about. Sometimes we think, particularly when I had young children, I didn't think time was passing quickly enough. Then when they became a little older, I realized that time passed far too quickly. And now I want that time back again. But it's gone. You know, time is like a seat on an airplane. Once that airplane takes off, that seat will never be available for anybody ever again. Resources can be recreated. Using your talent, you can start again. But when that moment's gone, when that second, that hour, that day, that week is gone, it's gone. It's unique in that sense. But the psalm is encouraging because it then goes on to say this. Teach us to number our days aright. So recognizing that there is this issue of time. The plea of the psalmist is, God, teach us to use this time aright. We don't have very much. How much have I got, and what should I be doing with it, that we may gain a heart of wisdom? If we know how to use our time right, it's wise. It's counted to us as wisdom. It is wise to use time appropriately and properly. And then it goes on to this wonderful conclusion. May the favor of the Lord of our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So there's something about what we do with this time and the way we work with this time that's establishing something that what God wants. Many people feel that the only thing that is eternal and the only thing that survives is human beings. They're the only eternal thing. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there is work that we do that also survives. You'll see it here. You'll see it in Isaiah. You see it in 1 Corinthians 3, in various places. Some of the things that we do in ways that we don't understand survive. And so not only do we have to be wise about the use of our time, but we have to be wise about the work that we do within that time. So I want to think about time and ask a couple of questions, or look at it on two levels, what I call the macro level and the micro level. The macro level is kind of the big picture of your life. What are you spending your time doing? What is it that you focus on in your life? And there are big pieces of that: work, family, volunteering, leisure. I mean, these are big chunks that we look at in terms of how are we spending our time. And sometimes there are trade-offs. In fact, most of the times there are trade-offs between those things. I remember in my own life when I was in my early 30s, I guess, as a young man growing up in England, every Saturday was the family worked in the garden. You know, those English gardens don't just happen by nothing. I mean, there's a lot of hard work in those gardens. It didn't matter how old you were, you worked in the garden. And so our whole family was out in the garden every Saturday. With a bit of luck, we got done by lunchtime. I had a great job. I was basically the one that chopped things down and burnt things. I loved that. Other people were less fortunate. And so I kind of continued that into my married life, and Gail and I had two kids, and every Saturday, and I was working like crazy, so the kids didn't see me during the week, nor did Gail, and then I came home on Saturday morning, and what did I do? I headed out into the garden, right? That's what you do on Saturday morning, right? I see a lot of people go, no. And after a few months of this, you know, Gail came to me and she said, you know, are you making a good choice of your time here? I can get someone to come in for $30, I think it was $35, I still remember the number, and they'll do all your garden for you, and you can spend an extra 4 to 5 hours with your kids, by the way, which is about a third of the time you're spending with them all week. I mean, that was pretty condemning. I'm glad I have a wise wife who thinks about how to use my time. But those are some of the trade-offs that we need to think about. Was I using my time wisely? Look, there was nothing wrong with gardening. Ruth will tell you there's nothing wrong with gardening, right, Ruth? I mean, gardening is a good thing, but you have to think about when you trade off and how you use your time. How much time are you working, family, volunteer, leisure, etc. You know, for me now, as I just entered the second half of my life, I like to think about a sort of a 10-year plan. I want to be purposeful. And I've said this before to people, I know it's had an impact on some people. I want to be purposeful about what I'm doing. If I don't have too much time left, I want to make sure I'm not wasting it. But to do that, you have to be thoughtful. You know, and I would say in the last 15 years of my life, I finished one phase, I've gone to a completely different phase, and now I'm in a totally different phase, and I expect to be in another phase yet. I was with a 90-year-old for 3 days at a conference, mind as sharp as ever. But he was bemoaning the fact that he wasn't able to do all the work that he was able to do before. He's 90 years old. And he said, but it's interesting, he said, what the Lord seems to be saying to me is the one thing I can do is, even though I can't be physically active, I can pray for people. And he's entered a completely new ministry of prayer. He sits at home praying for hours a day for people, and he invited us all to give him prayer requests, and he said, you know, it's giving him a whole purpose for his life. There is no end of life. There is end of life, but there's no time where you just sort of down tool and say, that's it. That is not good use of time. It will change. But you need to be thoughtful about how you use the time at the macro level. Are you using it well? Are you making good trade-offs? And what about micro? You know, what I mean by micro is within the day. How do you spend your time within the day? Look, we're all very busy.
Is anybody here not busy? Everybody's busy, right? Oh, I can't do that, I'm too busy. That's the common complaint we hear, I'm too busy. But it might be interesting just to take a piece of paper and during the course of the day, honestly write down what you do during the day. My sense is we waste a lot of time. I'm just going to talk about myself now. 2 hours a day, I think, on average, I spend on doing things that I enjoy doing. I love sport, and I love politics. But I have to tell you, probably between 9:30 and midnight, most nights, I'm watching sport, and not only the sport itself, but then the after sport show, I mean the after chat show. I mean, okay, so the Red Sox won early on, 8-0 against the Yankees. Do I really need to spend the next 2 hours listening to everybody talk about what a great game? Well, actually with the Yankees, yeah, I think I do. But anyway, but do I really need to do that? Or do I then switch over to the cable channels to find, it's a fascinating election year. But do I really need to spend all that time? My sense is I spend between 2 and 2.5 hours every day doing things that I probably don't need to do. And if I'm awake 18 hours, which is what I am, if it's 2 hours, that's 11% of my day. And yet, some mornings and some days, I say, gosh, I haven't had time to open my scripture. But I've watched 2 hours of sport and Bill O'Reilly and stuff like that. That's not an appropriate use of our time. My sense is many of us are in that same place. And what about social media? How much time do we spend on Facebook? And do we really need all that stuff? Do we really need to know what somebody who was a third friend of somebody else was doing in their backyard yesterday afternoon? I mean, really? We obviously do because we spend a lot of time at it. But it's irrelevant. And the problem is you're not making friendships. We think we are, but we're not in any relationships with anybody. So we send a thumbs up. No. I can only do that when he's not here. It's great. We send a thumbs up. Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat. I'm kind of going along the progressive. I'm still at email, but do we really need all this stuff? Is it a good use of our time? Now, I'm not saying we need to be the most boring people on the earth. I'm not saying we need to get up at 6 o'clock and dive into scripture and the rest of the day we're only doing things that are meaningful and powerful and, you know, that's boring. There are times that we do want to have fun. There are times that we do want to go on Facebook. There are times we do want to watch the Red Sox. That's okay, but make sure that it's in balance and it's appropriate. And if you're saying to somebody, I can't do it and it's important because I don't have enough time, you better make sure that you really don't have enough time for good reasons. Not for these kind of superficial and invaluable reasons. You know, I have to tell you, as a result of doing this sermon, I have some thinking to do, and I hope some of you do too. Don't I have better uses? For me, sleeping more would be a great start. Just sleeping more. Building real relationships and mentoring. Volunteering more. Doing some exercise. Working on some hobbies that I haven't done for a long time. Most importantly, time with God. Ultimately, as in the parable, God is going to hold us accountable for how we steward our time. How are you doing? Talent. We're all gifted by God in particular and special ways. There is nobody sitting in this room today who has not been specially gifted by God. Period. And if you don't think that way, that's a lie from the enemy. You have been specially gifted by God. The question for you is, how have I been gifted? Am I using those gifts? Are the things I'm doing aligned with the gifts that I have? 1 Corinthians 12:27. This is a passage we all know. This is about the body of Christ. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God's appointed, first of all, apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, those speaking in different kinds of tongues. That's in the church, but it's also everywhere we go, each and every one of you who's got special gifts that helps you build the body, not just the body of Christ, but also the workplace, the family, the community, wherever you might happen to have. So my first question is, do you have a good sense of what your gifts and talents are? It's surprising to me that as I talk to many men in particular in their later years, when I sit with them, very many times I find that what they have spent their life doing is not that which is aligned with their gifting.
that they have kind of gone through schooling, they've gone through college, they've got a job that they could, and they carried on with that, because once you've been in a job for 10, 12 years, how do you back away from it and do something different? There's an organization that I work with a little bit down in Boston that takes people who've been let go of their jobs, senior executives, and they're going through a transition phase. Very difficult if you're being a senior executive and you're 62 years old, or you're 58 years old, to think about what next. And what they do is they take everybody back to their childhood. You know, I mean, for most of us old crusty guys, that's a little touchy-feely, but I mean, we go back and they start in the childhood and they basically say, tell us what you enjoyed when you were young. Tell us what were the things that you were good at. What were the things that your parents encouraged you to do? And most of the time what they do is they find that the gifting, they find giftings and they find joy in things that were done often in childhood that somehow were never pursued. And it's amazing how many times they reconnect with that gifting and those things. What are you good at? How do you know what your gift is? What are you good at? What do you find easy? What do you find when other people say, wow, how did you do that? That's probably a gift. Something else that's needed by other people. And there's two main areas we think about talent. One is in work and the other is in our volunteering and community activities. From a work point of view, and I want to talk especially to the young people here today, particularly those finishing high school, going into college, in college, moving on to your first jobs, etc. When you think about what to do next, what to study, you know, what course to, what first job to take, etc., etc., you know, you must really think predominantly about what is my gifting. Now, that doesn't mean it'll pick a particular job. I mean, there's not one job that fits a particular gifting, but there's an area that you need to be moving into that has to do with your gifting. Some people are more numeric than other people, so you probably shouldn't go into sales. You know, some people are much less numeric. We should go into sales. And you begin to think about those kinds of things. Some people are great with people and outreaching, others are not. Others are more compassionate, others are more project-oriented. I mean, as you begin to think about what your gifting is, begin to think about how you can use that gifting at school by taking courses, in the marketplace by doing various things. That will build on those gifts and allow you to be good at those things. Because the likelihood is if you're pursuing those things, you're moving in the direction that God has designed you for. See, because if you're in the middle of your life and you're just going, this is really not me, God's probably sitting there saying, yeah, it's really not you. That's not what I designed. How did we get here? The good news is God will always be there to help you when you want to make those changes. And for people who've been in the workplace for some time that feel dislocated that way, it's not too late to change. God can do remarkable things. These days, people are having 3, 4, 5 different careers in their lifetime. Find the thing that God has for you. There's no better place to be. And if you're volunteering, that's an easy thing because you're not signing up for work or this, that, and the other. If you want to try volunteering and see what, just, we've got so many things here at Hope Church, just pick one. Do it a couple of times. If it doesn't float your boat, that's okay, try something different. You will find something that works. But test something, do something. There are opportunities here that your gifting is needed for to move that ministry forward. And if you don't bring that gifting along, the body as a whole is impoverished. It's not just about you, it's also about the community. And if you don't do something, the community loses as well. So God gives us gifts and skills for a reason, and like with time, at some point he will come back and ask you to give an account of how you use the gifts and skills that he gave you, which are unique to you. Well, finally, let me get to treasure. You know, talking about time and talents are hard enough, but treasure always gets difficult. This is where people need to go to the bathroom. We got to head out early lunch. But we need to talk about it. And let me acknowledge two things up front. Firstly, with a couple of verses, but that the fact we got to recognize that money, talking about money and the whole dealing with money is difficult. Let's just acknowledge it right up front. It's difficult. So we have a couple of verses up here. You'll know these verses. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. 1 Timothy 6 has got some wonderful things to talk about people who are wealthy. Oh, and by the way, in case you're sitting in the pew saying, well, I'm not wealthy, this doesn't refer to me. Everybody in this room is wealthy. If you don't believe, come with me to Africa. Come with me to lots of places. If you're living on a dollar a day, that's not wealthy. But what we all have here, we have plenty. So nobody's let off. We are all wealthy in this particular situation. But the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied. And that's meaningless. So many people are chasing after wealth. My first job out of business school, I was at a prestigious, I don't know why they took me, but I was at a prestigious consulting firm. And I remember a lunch one day when everybody was sitting around talking about how much money did we need to have to retire. This was in 1978. The amount at the time, for anybody of you interested, was $5 million. That was the group had decided if individually they could get $5 million, then they'd just retire. I still know a lot of those folks, and I still know where a lot of them are. Many of them have blown past $5 million, and they're now going for 50 or 100 or whatever the number is, because once you get there, it's never enough. If that's the objective, why do you stop? Why is there ever an end point? If you love money, you just keep going. And it becomes your master. One of the things I love, a phrase I love is, money is a good servant, but a horrible master. For many people, money is a master. The second thing I want, so money's hard. The second thing I want you to realize, though, is where it all comes from. 1 Corinthians 4:7 tells us very clearly, in the middle there, what do you have that you did not receive? This is where Paul is telling the Corinthians not to be boasting. What are you boasting about? You didn't do any of that stuff. What do you have that you did not receive? Everything we have is a gift of God. We need to get our head around that. And one of the things that I've kind of struggled with, and I've heard people struggle with, is, yeah, but God gave me some gifts. He gave me an opportunity, but look at what I've done with the opportunity. Right? I worked hard. I did these things, right? So don't I get some bonus points in this? Wasn't it partially me? Mostly me? A little bit me? Deuteronomy blows that away, and it says, you may say to yourself, this is Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 and 18a, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. That's me standing there. I've done this. But then it goes on to say, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you even the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to our forefathers as it is today. Even the ability to earn money is a gift of God. There is nothing I bring to the equation. So on the one hand, money is difficult and it's dangerous, but on the other hand, we need to recognize where it's come from. It's all God's, and everything we have is because of God. Those are two core principles that we need to follow. So when we then talk about money and we talk about giving, the Christian conversation nearly always goes straight to tithing. Okay, do I have to tithe? And if I tithe, is it pre-tax or is it after tax? And let me say that if you are worried about tithing and you're worried about whether it's pre or post-tax, you're missing the entire point. Because what that really is saying is, this is my money. How little of it do I have to give away before God will say, ah, good man, because I want to keep the rest. I want to suggest to you, and by the way, a lot of people have discussions about whether, clearly, tithing came out of the Old Testament, Leviticus and Numbers. It was primarily used, the 11 tribes that had land, if you remember, 12 tribes, 11 of them had land, the Levites had no land. So the 11 tribes that had land gave their tithe, 10%, to the Levites, they had cities, but they didn't have land to be productive, for them to live off and look after the tabernacle and all the ceremonies and this, that, and the other. And then the Levites gave 10% of what they came in, so 10% came in from all the 11, then the 10% that came in, they then gave 10% to the priests, who had no cities or no nothing. They just looked out, they were there at the tabernacle of the Lord. So that's how that practice came through. And a lot of people try to say, but we see tithing in the New Testament. And tithing is referred to in the New Testament, in particular in Matthew 23. Jesus talks about tithing. But when he talks about tithing, he's talking about how the Pharisees are doing tithing or not doing it well. And they're still in an Old Testament legal situation. So it's really referring back to the system as it existed in Jesus' time, which was still sort of the transition between Old and New Testament. The New Testament hadn't been fully consecrated yet through the body and the blood. My belief is that there is no such thing as, I don't believe in tithing any longer. I do not think that's a calling for the church. What I think, and I go back and I think about the Sermon on the Mount. What the Sermon on the Mount did is Jesus took a lot of laws that came out of the Old Testament and said, okay, you know that law, but what I'm telling you actually is the New Testament requirement is much higher, right? I mean, you've read no adultery, but I tell you, even if you look at a woman that way, that's adultery, right? It's the condition of the heart. The law just reflects the way God wants you to behave, but it's legalistic and it's structured. What it's trying to get at is what the heart desire should be. I should not desire to want to look at a woman that way. I should not want to. I don't murder anybody, but do I say bad things about people or feel ill of people? Yes, I do. Jesus said, that's murder. You need to raise the bar. I think this is exactly the same thing in the New Testament with giving. Tithing was an expression of how things could happen. But in the New Testament, I think the bar is so much higher. When we recognize this is all God's, then we need to think about how do we use our wealth in response to the gift that Christ has given us on the cross. He paid it all, but we only want to pay 10%. No, we need to think about all of that being available to God. And the question then becomes, I think, is, God, what do you want me or us, if we're a family, to do with the money that you've given us? It's kind of like a top-down. It's 100% yours, God. Now, what do you want to do? And God will be very fair. God will want you to live and look after yourself. And I mean, he's not going to, it's unlikely. Some people, he will say, you got to give most of it away. But every time you make a purchase, I think it's helpful to think about, is this an honoring purchase to God? When you think about buying that new car, you know, and you could afford that new Tesla. Well, maybe I shouldn't get the Tesla. I'll get the Ford Fusion Hybrid instead. You know, think about how you're spending that money in the likes of what God would do. How big, how fast, how fancy, how many, all of those kinds of questions. How many pairs of shoes do we really need, ladies? I'm still in mine, 10 years old, 15 years old, but it just, God, just, you know, work with God in terms of what are you allowing us to do? And then what, when we see opportunities for giving, God, what is it that you want us to do with that? This is your money. What do you want to do with that? Someone says, we're off to a mission trip. You know, the first response should not be, I don't know, we're running a little short this month or whatever it might be. The first response is, God, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to give $10? Do you want to give me to give $100? Is this appropriate? What should I be doing? It impacts both the spending and the giving. But the Bible gives us some clear ideas about giving, and I want to very quickly go through three of them. So firstly, in going back to 1 Timothy, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. I think that's the first concept. When you think about what does God want you to do with your money, he wants you to be generous and willing to share. He wants you to open your hands, not close your arms around what you already have. Secondly, and we know these verses, Corinthians 9, 2 Corinthians 9, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but God loves a cheerful giver. You can't be cheerful if you're doing it under compulsion. Cheerful is because this is great. God, you've given me this money and I can help and it's so exciting to see what's happening and thank you for allowing me to participate and invest alongside you in this. That's cheerfulness. I have to tell you, I've learned this. This was not natural for me. My family was very frugal. We lived near Scotland, and we had some of that. For any of you that are Scots, you know what I'm talking about. Very frugal. My mother used to wash out plastic bags and to reuse them. She used to hang them to dry out on the line. You know, we reused everything. I learned to love weak tea. I don't know how many times those tea bags, and the tea bags used to stay in the pot, and you just add another one, and until it got weak again, you throw another one. In the end, the whole pot was a mass of just, ugh. But to me, giving was, the favorite line around our house. So I've still got the first dollar I ever earned. Actually, in my house, it was the first pound I ever earned, right? And it was that sense. And you know, there's good about frugality. There's good about being frugal. But not when it pinches the heart. So God had a sense of humor. He allowed me to marry one of the most generous people I've ever met in my life. And there's many sitting in this sanctuary who've benefited from Gail's generosity. And, you know, we'd have a circumstance or an opportunity, and Gail would say, well, let's give this much. And I'd kind of go, wow, you know, how about like a 50th of that much? I mean, it wasn't even close. I mean, you know. And she'd look at me, and she'd go, okay. And so I would give my $3 or whatever it would be. But gradually over time, I began to see the impact. I saw the joy in her heart in giving. I saw the joy of people receiving from her. And so bit by bit, I kind of opened the pocket a little bit and let the rope out a little bit. And I have to tell you, it's been one of the most joyful things for both of us, I think, now. I'm not sure that I ever will outgive you, but I'm trying. And we are both joyful givers, and it's been a remarkable thing in our marriage, but also to see things work through. So don't be afraid, even if you're like I used to be, open up a little bit. And by the way, I'm talking to not just the parents in this room, but I'm talking to you teens that are here. If you're not giving, you need to be giving. You may only give $1 a week, but you need to be giving in response to what God has done for you. So begin to think about what that looks like. And the third thing I want to say is giving is unrelated to your circumstances. It comes back to teens or wherever, and the story of the widow's mite, obviously, right? And Jesus saw the rich putting all their gifts in, and obviously they probably were very proud when they were putting it in. Look how much I'm putting in. And of course, there was the widow that came along, and she put her two mites, the copper coins. And he says, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. That's an amazing story. She gave all she had. She put in far more than everybody else. I mean, we know in absolute terms she put in much, much less. But that's not what God's looking for. God can fund anything he wants. He doesn't need us for money. But what he's giving us is he's giving an opportunity for us to respond to him and to others and to allow us to grow and build and see compassion in our hearts grow as we do this kind of thing. There's no, you can't disconnect giving from compassion. We have no excuse not to give. As a steward, we're going to be held accountable for what we do with our resources. And I sense, as with time and as with treasure, we also have a lot of waste when it comes to treasure. You know, Todd and Ian are not here, which is why I've been able to joke about Todd. But I know he knows it. It's all in good fun. But I'm actually glad they're not here because I want to mention something I think would make them feel very uncomfortable if they heard me say this or knew that I was doing this. But one of the first places you need to think about giving is the church. And we never talk about giving here at Hope Christian Church. We don't even send a plate around. We have two little boxes. It's very easy to forget. But we have an expanding ministry. We're doing amazing things. This is a tremendous community now for people. But it needs finances, and you've probably seen recently that our finances are not looking that good. We've got a big hole. And so I just want to ask you the following things. If you're here and this is your home, your church home, as you think about what you give, is that what God would have you give? All I'm asking is you go before the Lord. Pray about it. And if you're here and you've been coming and you're not giving, would you pray about whether God wants you to give? That's all I'm going to say. I don't know what that means. Everybody's going to be different. Some people can give a lot. Some people are going to give two copper coins. That's honoring to God. Paul, when he talked to the Philippians, Philippians 4, verse 17, he said to them, I'm not asking for a gift, but so that it can be credited to your account. God's going to fulfill the need of Hope Christian Church one way or another. I'm confident of that. The question is God inviting you to be part of that process, not for Hope's good, but for your good? And I just ask you to pray about that. Okay, that's the end of the advertisement. So let me conclude. When we come to stewardship, God is the owner. He owns everything. He owns us. We are the stewards. We are the responsible for managing the resources that he's given us. And we talked this morning about time, talent, and treasure. And I think if I'm anything to judge by, and maybe you guys are a long way ahead of me, I got a lot to do in that area. Because at some point, we will be held accountable. And God gives us that opportunity to do it this way. But put it another way, I always want to, I don't want to end on the negative, that we're going to be held accountable and judged. I want to come back to this table and say, we want to steward what God has given us because of what He gave us on the cross. That's the heart condition. We should want to do this. This should be the desire of our heart. Jesus, how do I respond to this table? I respond to this table by living my life appropriately, stewarding what you've given me for your honor and for your glory and for the betterment of the kingdom and for the flourishing of humankind. Let's pray.